Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Nate Brooks on living with a loved one who has chronic pain.
And I really believe that people in churches are well-hearted and good-intended, and yet also recognize that when catastrophic suffering befalls people, perhaps the way that you think would be best to care for them isn't what lands the most. And we want to make sure that our efforts to care are actually interpreted as care and perceived as care.
Nate Brooks, next. Counseling professor Dr. Nate Brooks' new book, Disrupted Journey, Walking with Your Loved One Through Chronic Pain and Illness, is deeply personal. In it, he reveals his wife has long suffered from chronic pain and that he's been her primary caregiver for more than 10 years. The book doesn't shy away from the reality of human suffering, but it also encourages trust in God, who will in the end make all things right. Here's Spencer Dahlke.
Would you tell us a little bit about what your experience is like counseling others?
I've often thought that counselors and firefighters have a certain degree in common where, when most of us, myself included, run out of burning buildings, firefighters are running into it. And in a lot of ways, I think when there's relational chaos and strife and significant personal troubles, counselors run towards those situations in order to be able to help individuals. And I found it to be an incredibly fulfilling career path. I got into it because I love God's people and I love God's word. And there's an incredible amount of joy to be able to connect God's truth to someone in a way that they haven't considered before, in a way that really changes their lives and allows them to flourish and experience God's best for them.
Well, you've written a book about chronic pain and illness that I think you mentioned, you know, as a counselor, it's suddenly you find yourself on perhaps the other end of the conversation. So I guess to that end, what prompted you to write this book?
This book, yeah, like you mentioned, it doesn't come out of the professional counselor space. Most of the individuals that I meet with in counseling is mainly domestic violence and domestic abuse situations. So this is a different lane. But I think like a lot of books, this one came out of personal experience. So about 6 months after my wife and I got married, she developed some significant debilitating health issues. And for the decade plus that we've been married, that's been our constant companion, is various chronic debilitating health issues that have really forced us to change life as we thought it would be.
As someone who is, you know, young and I've not experienced a lot of chronic pain and illness myself, how does it change your life?
You know, there's the old saying, if you don't have your health, you don't have anything. And that's not quite true. But I think the old saying is an attempt to capture a truth, which is that how our physical bodies are doing has a significant influence on how the rest of us are doing. So even think about your walk with the Lord here, Spencer. You mentioned you're young and, you know, don't have, by God's kindness, have not dealt with this particular trouble yet. Listeners to this, the majority of you will have the stomach flu at some point when everything that's on the inside needs to be on the outside. And, when you are queasy as all get out and throwing up, you do not feel particularly close to Jesus. Well, I guess you may feel close to Jesus, but in a very different way than when you're sitting in church on a Sunday or something like that. And what that's just recognizing is that our physical bodies mediate for us the world around us. And so when there are significant pervasive chronic health issues where waking up is painful, this is my wife's experience every day, right? When all we have to do is think about those moments that when we have had pain and how that's modified our relationship with the Lord, or the way that we may tend to be grouchier with other individuals or are unable to do things that we normally would do. For us, it's rewritten the way that we do parenting and schooling and employment and even where we live and all sorts of things. So, you know, the title of the book is Disrupted Journey because that's what it feels like. It's a journey that's very disrupted and you wind up on a path that's very different than the path you expected to be on.
Something I have observed in American culture, and I'd love to hear your thoughts about this. We don't really have the ability to face difficult situations. I've heard people say there's a difference between happiness and joy. Do you think that's true?
Oh, I don't know. That's a debate that probably has raged on for a long time and will continue to rage on for a long time. I think what I can say is that as Christians, We always do find our strength in the Lord. You know, I look at passages like Psalm 88 in the Bible that end with the statement, "Darkness is my only friend." I look at the end of Job chapter 3, where Job says, "What I have feared has come upon me. I am disquiet, and there is no rest." And the Bible's expectation for us is that we will experience trouble, and not just in the realm of persecution, but life itself is weary. I think when I was in my early 20s, I really struggled to understand why the Bible ended on such an almost this emotionally crying out note of, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And yeah, I wanted Jesus to come quickly, but there was a lot of other things I wanted to do in life. Now, having spent a decade and a half beyond that, I think when life does knock you around a lot, and it makes those passages of scripture seem a lot more true to life, because that's how life is typically expected to be. Jesus promises, "In this world you will have trouble." And that's the general frame of how we're to think about life. The joys are wonderful, but this place is a place of trouble, and it will find us one way, shape, or form.
One thing you write about, one of the challenges of your wife having chronic illness, is the instability and uncertainty. Given that, what have you and your wife done to navigate life wisely when the path ahead is unclear?
Yeah, you mentioned the fact that life can be very unstable very quickly. I remember one particular week that Kate and I went to a doctor's appointment. I went with her on this particular one, and she wanted me there. And the doctor tripled her physical therapy. And the first thing that we thought was, how do we do this in terms of the life schedule? We've got young children in our home still. We love them, but they require a lot of transportation and care, and not all of them are even in school yet. And the second thing we thought is, how on earth do we pay for this? As I remember at one point, we were paying in excess of 4 digits a month just on physical therapy alone. And, you know, I think when trouble strikes, it really tests your relationship with your spouse. Do you move towards each other as allies, or do you move away from each other as combatants? And for Kate and me, we're not perfect, but in large part, we're allies here. So the question becomes, how do we fix this? And so, you know, that reality of instability, when you are able to be an ally with your partner, you are able to take those things together. And that's been one of the hugest lessons for us in the middle of this whole disrupted journey, is that whatever comes down the pike, we are responsible to care for each other and react together to whatever happens. And so when instability is outside of your relationship, that's far easier than when your relationship itself is unstable. So, you know, we've had to rip up the budget and the life plan multiple times. And yet, having those clear patterns of just the principles of biblical communication, right? Being kind with one another, patient, and seeking to grow towards understanding rather than condemnation has been essential for us.
The moment when you start writing about, we tend to think, "I didn't sign up for this," but you did when you make a vow to your husband and wife. So to that end, commitment, I don't want to glorify pain and suffering, but it does seem to really, I mean, how many movies, especially in like the Christian film industry, kind of glorify the look at this committed couple, you know? How have you seen your relationship with your wife develop as you kind of wrestled with that?
There's, I think, a few different elements, and I wouldn't call them stages, they're elements. The first thing has been grief. My wife's chronic illnesses have basically taken someone who is incredibly spunky and full of energy and just kind of brimming with life, and at points made it so it's difficult for her to walk, lives in chronic pain, and life is just burdensome. I remember her walking up the stairs one day in our home at the time and just looking at me saying, "I miss who I used to be." And I think earlier on in marriage, I would have had the tendency to say, no, you're, you know, you are who you used to be. But that's false, is that she's different. And she misses the old her, and I miss the old her. And that's not a strike against commitment. That's recognizing reality. you know, actually in the middle of when stuff was falling apart, I met with a counselor for about 9 months myself. And one of the things that he helped me do was recognize and see actually how all that grit and fire and determination in my wife was still there. It just looked really different. It looked like getting out of bed and helping kids with homework. It looked like just the very mundane things, but that took everything out of her. Whereas before, you know, going on a really long run or whatever it may be, would have been how that would be expressed before. So I think just the honest realism of grief and recognizing that, like, you're not who you used to be, and both of us miss that. I think another thing is, like you mentioned, commitment, where, you know, there's a passage in the book where I talk about we had at the time about an acre of land that was covered in trees, and my wife loved that acre of land. It was her idea to get primarily. Then all of a sudden, she wasn't able to help rake any of those leaves. And on a particularly unrighteous day for me, I remember sitting there kind of chopping through all those leaves with my rake, and every time the rake fell, I would just think, I did not sign up for this. I did not sign up for this. I did not sign up for this. And then there was a moment, I'm sure, where the Holy Spirit tapped me on the shoulder and said, actually, you did, because you stood in front of a couple hundred people and said, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. And that check wound up being a little bit more expensive than I thought that I had written there in terms of what in sickness and in health looked like. And yet that was the commitment. What we don't ever want to do, like you're saying, is glorify the struggle, right? When we look at movies, be it Christian or otherwise, like the music swells and like there's this feeling of epicness to it. But that's not what the characters are feeling. They feel lousy in the middle of it because they're suffering. And yet, at the same time, there is that sense of we're doing what God desires and there is joy there. But it doesn't mitigate the suffering and the pain of what's actually you're experiencing there. I think those are a couple elements of what that's looked like. And I love my wife deeply, and there's those feelings of love, and she loves me. But there's other elements, such as the grief and perhaps stronger notes of commitment than used to be there.
My guest is Nate Brooks, the Associate Professor of Counseling at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, a counselor at Courage Christian Counseling, and the author of the book we're discussing today, Disrupted Journey, Walking with Your Loved One Through Chronic Pain and Illness. You mentioned something about finding joy in God, doing what he's calling you to do, to really sacrificially like love your wife. Your days tend to be filled with a lot of responsibilities that otherwise might be shared between the two of you. How do you actively pursue God when one's schedule is filled with all of those other household responsibilities?
Yeah, it definitely looks different than I ever thought it would. So, you know, going to seminary and being raised in the church, I think, you know, I remember growing up, we'd have devotions around the table and dad was a pastor, like we were at church constantly and it was like a good happy home. And then in seminary, kind of, you know, hey, this is what devotion should look like and prayer life should look like and all that. And honestly, most of that's gone out the window because faithfulness is essential. And faithfulness towards my wife and my kids is essential. And so I think for me, what it's looked like is my goal is to have my heart connect with the Lord every day, throughout the day, in varying ways. So there are days where there might not be much scripture, but there's more prayer. And there might be days where I'm preparing for, you know, a lecture on how Psalm 55 relates to traumatization. And that's an aspect of worship and connection for the Lord with me. What it's looked like more is like life on the run in a lot of ways, right? You beg, steal, and borrow whatever you need to. And the Lord sustains you in that. And I think it's one of the things that it's pushed me on is recognizing that there are cultural ways that just American church life tend to says, this is how you do it. When in fact, that's not the only way to do it. And the different circumstances and different environments are going to push Christians to relate to God differently. And if, you know, illiterate individuals who did not have a physical Bible in the early church era were able to worship God and follow him and hear well done, good and faithful servant at the end, surely I'm able to do that without having the 30-minute sit-down, quiet time, devotional time every single day.
You write a little bit about Job, which makes sense. Biblical suffering, people tend to turn to Job. Can you tell us about him and how his story has impacted your journey?
When I grew up reading the book of Job, I did what I think a lot of Christians do, is that you read chapter 1, chapter 2, and then skip all the speeches until we hit maybe when God shows up in the whirlwind. Because the middle section is just confusing, and it's pretty dark, and it's a bunch of Middle Eastern men reciting semi-poetry to each other with long speeches. But I think as we've walked the journey of chronic pain and illness as a family, begin to really recognize that in many ways the speeches are the point, and that what you have is Job makes his great declaration of naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return, the Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You see that in Job chapter 2, but then Job chapter 3, the very first verse says, may the day I was born be cursed, why wasn't I stillborn? And then it ends on a terrible note of the things that I've feared have fallen upon me. I am disquiet and there is no rest. And then it goes downhill from there, right? Where he talks about how like God's arrows have sunken into him. And when we slow down and actually read his description of his experiences, it's harrowing and horrific. And that the Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord, that's not in contradiction to everything that happens after it. Now, does Job go to excess in the middle of his pain? Yes, he does. At the same time, it's a really honest cry of the heart of being a flawed human being experiencing deep suffering that he didn't understand why. And I think we can learn a lot from Job of recognizing this is the cry of the human heart that is in life-altering pain that doesn't make sense. And ultimately, God does not terrify Job. He corrects him, but he does not terrify Job. And actually, Job is the one who winds up offering sacrifices on behalf of his friends. So I'd say Job paints for us a very realistic picture of what it means to suffer as a human, to turn to God instead of away from God, to be comforted and corrected by God, and then to be able to use the things that we've experienced in ministry to others.
How does living with a spouse that has chronic illness shape your view of the gospel and vice versa?
I mean, it hasn't shaped my understanding of the content of the gospel in any way, shape, or form. The gospel is the gospel for all humanity, for all time. But what are its implications? Right. And I think there's a stronger sense of when we were helpless, Christ died for us, where Christ chose to condescend to us and to help us and rescue us and be kind to us even when we rejected him. And we were entirely adrift without any ability to rescue ourselves. I mean, I want to be really clear. I don't condescend to my wife. You know, I am not like God and her like a floundering human being. But what we do have is a situation in which she's not able to do as much, and I shoulder more. And that's actually a picture of the gospel in some ways, where I get to live out Jesus' compassion towards someone that needs that compassion. And the differences are many. I'm not doing anything that's particularly merciful. Rather, I'm fulfilling a calling, and God chose to save us in his mercy. But rather that sense of we are unable to help ourselves and we need someone else from the outside to help us, I'd say that's been highlighted more in this. And it's been a joy and an honor to be able to serve my wife that way.
It's such a common objection that when people see pain in this world, they think, oh, God clearly must not exist. Because if he's good and he's all powerful, you know how the argument goes. Like, why wouldn't he stop evil? Have you been able to like evangelize to people, witness to them, and use your pain as a launching point to point them back to Christ?
You know, I'd say for me personally, it's been a lot more of caring for people who are already Christ's, caring for those sheep who are distressed and wandering and trying to figure out whether the shepherd is really good or not. I know my wife spends a lot of time with physical therapists and doctors. She's always been the better evangelist than me. But I know that she has certainly used it that way. And one of the things that I'm actually happiest about with this little book is that the publisher let me actually violate the number of words that I was allowed to write and let me write a little bit extra in order to include an appendix in the book titled For the Non-Christian Reader. Because at the end of the day, when people are in trouble, they'll when they're suffering, We know this in the rest of life in evangelism, right? When people are suffering, they tend to be more open to things that they were very closed off to beforehand. And, you know, I hope and pray that this book winds up in some unbeliever's hands. And so that appendix is a chronic pain and illness focused presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And hopefully one day I'll meet someone in heaven that became a Christian because of those words there.
Something that I definitely wanted to highlight as I was speaking with you is the hope that you offer in the last chapter that Christians certainly have, but otherwise there is no hope. Like if there's no God, if there's no life after death, that kind of reeks to like have chronic illness and then you die and it's just all a poor experience. So would you remind us of the hope that there is in Christ?
I think there's a reason that the last couple chapters of Revelation are so treasured by the church throughout its history, is that there is the promise that there'll be no more crying and no more pain, that all those tears will be wiped away. And that's just a really honest recognition that this life right now, we may have living hearts, but we have dying bodies and live in a dying world. One of the real tragedies is that I know individuals who have chronic pain and illness and don't know Jesus, and they live, and the best thing that can be said is they just caught a raw deal when it came to the randomness of the universe. And it's true that chronic pain and illness can create challenges for Christians who must now figure out God's goodness and God's inaction towards healing their loved ones. But the Apostle Peter is right when he looked at Jesus and said, Lord, to who else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Because the alternative isn't much better. The idea that you simply suffer and then die and go into the blank nothingness, that's a deep tragedy. That's sorrowful, because essentially you got a life of pain and then nothing. There's a reason that God spends so much time talking about what the future will look like, that our hope is not in this life only, but in the life to come. And we get to walk with God, and we do not know exactly what it looks like for all those tears to be wiped away. I don't know exactly what that will be like, but I do know that that is the best way that God can represent for us the way that life will be experienced by us when we're with him on the new heavens and new earth.
Well, I'm sure there's a lot more, but I guess just one last question for you. As a counselor, especially having experience counseling people, what advice would you offer to some of our listeners who want to encourage and support those who suffer chronic illness?
We walk through a lot of this throughout the book, but maybe just two things here briefly. The first thing is, by staying and caring for somebody, you're doing something extraordinary. One of the most terrifying statistics that I found in just research for this book and other things was that in marriages where a wife develops chronic pain and illness, the divorce rate is 80%, which is catastrophic. Interestingly enough, when it's flipped and the husband develops chronic pain and illness, the divorce rate is standard. But just recognize that, like, oftentimes we think that worshiping Christ or making a difference means doing something large and splashy that's noticed by lots of people. But faithfulness oftentimes looks like pushing a wheelchair or changing a bedpan. It looks like listening to a spouse recount their story of sadness and woe again for yet another night. And that's true greatness. That's what Christ looks at as faithfulness. And that may not be the plan for faithfulness that you expected, but God is really well pleased with you when you do that. I think the second thing is to remember that this is incredibly frustrating for your spouse as well. So the temptation can be, this is incredibly difficult for me as a caretaker, and that other person is sitting there and this is who they want to be. And that's just not the case. And that actually makes you allies together as you're fighting a common problem. And I think one of the reasons that the divorce rate tends to be so high is that couples in the face of pressure can forget that the problem isn't each other. The problem is something that they face together. And they may have to grow and learn and adapt in the ways that they face those problems. However, their covenant that they made to each other is strong enough to endure anything that comes down the line.
Is there anything else you want to add to the discussion that perhaps I haven't asked about that would be beneficial, edifying, etc. for our listeners?
Maybe just one thing is that if you're part of a church and you have friends whose life has befallen by chronic pain and illness, the best thing that you can do is ask them how to care well for them. I think a lot of times in our churches, we struggle to know how to care for people whose lives we have a hard time imagining. And just being honest, when it comes to chronic pain and illness, don't suggest a certain blend of essential oils to take problems away. Don't quote verses immediately about Romans 8:28 and things working together for good. There's a great little book out there by Nancy Guthrie titled What Grieving People Wish You Knew and Probably Won't Tell You. Pick that up and read through it. It's a helpful book on how to care for people who are in the middle of sorrows. And I really believe that people in churches are well-hearted and good-intended, and yet also recognize that when catastrophic suffering befalls people, perhaps the way that you think would be best to care for them isn't what lands the most. And we want to make sure that our efforts to care are actually interpreted as care and perceived as care.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, counseling professor Dr. Nate Brooks, author of Disrupted Journey, Walking with Your Loved One Through Chronic Pain and Illness. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Mike McGarry with insights for young adults on being God's image.
The reason why we do not create idols is because God created icons and clothed them in flesh and gave them life. And that is what we are as human beings, so that by the way we live in this world, all creation would see and behold what God is like and who He is in and through us as His icons.
That's tomorrow at the same time, right here on His People. Thanks for listening.